The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 20th, 1998, in the adult Sunday school class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we come again this morning to our study of how to interpret the Bible, having spent several weeks looking at subjects such as the grammatical aspects of biblical interpretation, the historical or cultural aspects of biblical interpretation, and finally the theological aspects, we come this morning to continue to look at some specifics in this area of the theological aspects of biblical interpretation. We began 3 weeks ago looking at one subheading under that category, and that is figures of speech. We're in the midst of a study of short figures of speech. You will see the outline on the board. Short figures of speech, beginning with number 10, which means that we have looked at 9 short figures of speech already. We will look at 5 more this morning and hopefully move on into other areas of this particular study. Now we come to the 10th figure of speech, and that is euphemism. Euphemism. I will, as has been our practice, give you a definition of euphemism, and then we will look at a couple of examples. A euphemism is a word or a phrase that is less direct than what could be said, a less direct statement or less direct word or phrase is substituted because the biblical writer believes that a direct statement would either be distasteful, maybe offensive, or even unnecessarily harsh. So it is a less direct statement than could be made, hopefully still communicating the idea, but not as direct as could be made because the writer thinks that a direct statement might be distasteful, offensive, or maybe even harsh. Let's look at several examples of that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, the book of the Acts and chapter 1. Notice in verse 24 of Acts chapter 1. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show of these two the one whom you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas fell away, that he might go to his own place." That he might go to his own place. Now, what was intended by this phrase, to his own place? Well, it's impossible to know for sure, but the commentators are fairly well agreed that this is a reference to hell. That Judas, when he died, he went to that place of the eternal damned. Instead of saying hell, that he might go to hell, a less direct, a less offensive, maybe, phrase is to his own place. This is a euphemism. Rather than making a direct statement, rather than making an absolutely clear statement, something less clear but less distasteful, less offensive, less harsh is used. Another example is in Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, another example of this figure of speech, which is found quite often in the Scriptures, a euphemism. Leviticus 18, and notice verse 6. By the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Moses says to the children of Israel, "None of you shall approach to any that are near of kin to him to uncover nakedness." Now that is a euphemism. That is a figure of speech. He is not simply saying one cannot, I don't even want to go into this, but that one cannot undress a near relative. This has to do with sexual intercourse. This is a euphemism. And you can imagine how harsh it would be, how insensitive and offensive and distasteful it would be to use other things that he could have said. So here, a euphemism, something that is less direct rather than being offensive and just coming out and saying it. But the message, I think, is very clear. Another example, 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24, another example, and our final example of euphemism. Here, speaking of King Saul, we read in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 24, "And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet." Now, again, more direct ways could be thought of to say what is being described here, but basically what is being said is that Saul went to the bathroom. And rather than just coming out and clearly saying it, which might be offensive, he simply says, to cover his feet. Those are euphemisms. Those are figures of speech in which something that is not so direct, something that is not so harsh, something that is not so offensive is substituted for something that could be stated in a more clear way in order to keep from being offensive. Our next figure of speech number 11, is litotes. Litotes, L-I-T-O-T-E-S. And the definition for litotes is affirming a fact by denying its opposite. Affirming a fact, stating something positive by denying the opposite of it. Now, the best way, I think, to explain this figure is to look at several examples. Again, back in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, a litotes, affirming a fact by denying its opposite. Instead of saying something positively, the opposite of it is stated negatively. Notice in verse 5 of Acts chapter 1. "For John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Notice, first of all, negatively. This is something that is not going to happen many days hence. Now, he could have said, "Yeah, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit in a few days." That would be the way to state that positively. But here is stated by denying the opposite. This will happen not many days in the future. So it won't be a long time. You could say that by saying in a few days. But it is stated by denying the opposite, not many days hence. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Another example of this figure of speech, of affirming something by denying the opposite of it. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, notice verse 17. Going back to verse 16, "So then," says Paul, "am I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Verse 17. "They zealously seek you in no good way." They seek you in no good way. Now, he could have said, "They seek you to do you harm," or "They seek you for the wrong motives." Exactly what he is saying may not be very clear. But what he is saying is that they seek you in a way that is not good. But he says that not by saying they seek you and making some positive statement, but by denying the opposite of what he is trying to say. They seek you in no good way. Not that they seek you in a bad way, he could say that. But he says they seek you in no good way. That's affirming something by denying the opposite. An example of that is found in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 7. So please turn there. 2 Kings chapter 7 for our final example of litotes. or Lithotes, depending upon how you want to pronounce it, 2 Kings chapter 7, and notice verse 9. 2 Kings 7 and verse 9. This is the account of the lepers who were outside the gate of Samaria when the Assyrians are surrounding the city. The city has been under siege for some time. The people are starving to death inside the city because they cannot get out to get to their food supply. The food supply in the city is gone. They're even debating as to whether or not to eat their children, and in some cases that has been done. The Assyrians leave. The lepers discover that the Assyrians are gone, and they begin to hoard up all of the foodstuffs and all of the booty from the Assyrians without telling the people inside the city who are starving to death. Now notice what happens when these lepers realize that what they are doing is not right. Verse 9 of 2 Kings 7. Then they said one to another, that is the lepers, they said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, but we hold our peace." Notice, they're stating it in a negative way. They are saying what they do not do. In actuality, what they are doing is wrong. Rather than saying we are doing wrong, the opposite is stated in a negative way. We do not well. So that is affirming something by denying the opposite. That is a lithotes, a figure of speech that is found a few times in the Scripture, one with which we should be familiar, one which I think the definition is very clear, but nevertheless categorized as a figure of speech. A third figure of speech that we will look at this morning is meiosis, M-E-I-O-S-I-S, meiosis. And a meiosis is an understatement made for the purpose of emphasis. Something is understated, something is clearly understated, it is clear to the reader, it is clear to the writer that it is being understated, and the very clarity of the fact that it is understated draws attention to it. So it is an understatement for the purpose of emphasis. For instance, look with me in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, an understatement for the purpose of emphasizing this particular aspect. Galatians 5, verse 22, a list of the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 22. Notice what Paul says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such, says Paul, against these fruits of the Spirit, against such there is no law. There is no law, says Paul, against being loving. There is no law against being joyful. There is no law against being patient or long-suffering or kind. So saying here that there is no law against these things that the Spirit of God produces in the life of a child of God is Paul's way of encouraging the Galatians to manifest these fruits. And what he's doing, he's understating, of course there's no law against joy. Of course there's no law against love. But the point that he is making is, or what he is doing, is he's seeking to emphasize that these brethren should be concerned about manifesting these fruits, and he does that by understating the case. There is, against such, there is no law. That is a meiosis, an understatement for emphasis. Another example is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice going back to verse 14. First Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews. Now, speaking of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and pleased not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Now remember, the figure of speech that we were looking at was meiosis, which is an understatement for the purpose of emphasizing some particular aspect of what the biblical writer is talking about. Notice in this passage, it talks about the Jews and what the Jews had done. In verse 15, it says that, in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. And in the midst of this, Paul says, in doing that, they pleased not God. Well, I would say that's an understatement. I would say that not only did they not please God, they displeased God, they angered God, and many other things that you could say were the reaction of God to what the Jews had done in killing His Son, in killing the prophets, in forbidding Paul to proclaim the good news to the Gentiles. That did more than simply not please God. That is an understatement for the purpose of emphasizing God's reaction to what the Jews did. That is meiosis, and that's the second example of that I was going to give you. The next figure of speech is hyperbole. Hyperbole. And a hyperbole is a conscious exaggeration by the writer in order to gain effect. It is an exaggeration. It is clearly an exaggeration, but again, it draws attention to the thing that is being said, and it is a conscious exaggeration by the writer. Exaggeration not meaning then that it would be a lie. Of course, it is not a lie. There are no lies in Scripture, but it is an exaggeration. It is a literary device for the purpose of gaining effect, drawing attention to the specific thing that is being said. An example of this is found in John chapter 21. So please turn with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21 and verse 25, an example of hyperbole, an exaggeration. John says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, that which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that should be written. Now that's not to be understood literally. That's not to be understood literally. There were not a significant or a sufficient number of events that the Lord Jesus participated in, things that He did, things that He said within a period of a 3-year ministry or even within a period of a 33-year life, if they were all recorded, that the entire world would not contain the books. That is an exaggeration. That is an exaggeration intended to communicate that there were many, many, many other things that Jesus did and said which are not recorded in the gospel records. That's an exaggeration for the purpose of gaining effect, drawing attention to the fact that what we have recorded in the gospels is a very limited, a very brief account of much more that the Lord Jesus did and said. That is hyperbole. Another example is in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, another example of hyperbole, an exaggeration, clearly an exaggeration, but I think it makes the point, just like the John 21 example does. It makes the point. Deuteronomy chapter 1, this is the results of the spies having come back from the land of Canaan, having given their report concerning the inhabitants and the fortifications and all that the land of Canaan had that caused fear in them. And notice what is said in verse 28 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. our brethren have made our heart to melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we, and cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Now, can you imagine a wall around a city that goes all the way to heaven? There is no such thing. Can't be done. And that's not what was being said. This is an exaggeration. Exaggeration that makes the point that the Canaanite cities were greatly fortified, that we cannot defeat them. Their fortifications are all the way to heaven. How can we possibly break those down and get into the city? An exaggeration, a hyperbole for the purpose of making a point. And I think it clearly makes the point. We cannot win, was the report of the spies. Another example in Psalm 6 and verse 6. Psalm 6, verse 6, another example of hyperbole that I think makes the point very clearly. Psalm 6 and verse 6. Notice what David says. David says, I am weary with my groaning. Every night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Now, did David's bed, did he cry enough that the water was deep enough that if his bed could swim, that it would swim? No. You can't cry that many tears. But he makes the point. There's much grief in David's heart. Causes him to weep. And he's expressing the extent of his pain by saying, every night I make my bed to swim. Of course his bed is not swimming. The water from his tears is not sufficiently deep for his bed to swim. But it is an exaggeration. It is a hyperbole for the purpose of making the point. And I think it's very clear from this hyperbole that David was in much misery over the particular situation that is in the background of this psalm. That is hyperbole, and there are several examples of that in the Word of God. Now, our final figure of speech, our final short figure of speech is irony. Irony. And in irony, the writer or the speaker uses words to denote the exact opposite of what the language declares. So whatever the writer says, it denotes just the opposite of that, a statement contrary to fact in order to give emphasis. It's very akin to sarcasm. Now turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18 to look at an example of biblical irony, where the exact opposite is denoted by what is said by the biblical writer. 1 Kings 18, here is Elijah. And notice what Elijah says to the prophets of Baal. Elijah on Mount Carmel, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Speaking of Baal, for he is a god. Either he is musing, in other words, he's not listening to you because he's thinking about something else, or he has gone aside, for what purpose he doesn't say, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. But notice what he says in the midst of this. Cry aloud, he said, for he is a god. Now, did Elijah believe that Baal was a real god? No, of course not. But he is using this figure of speech in order to make a point, in order to be sarcastic, and he is really denoting just the opposite, but he is doing that by stating something that he does not really believe. He is a god. Call on him. Maybe the reason he hasn't heard you is because he's thinking about something else, or he's taking a break and he's gone off to the bathroom, or he's gone on vacation, or maybe he's asleep and you need to cry a little louder and wake him up. That's sarcasm. If there ever was sarcasm, that's it, because he did not believe that Baal was a god. But he's making his point, nevertheless, by the use of this figure of speech called irony. Another example is in Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. Another example of irony, a statement contrary to fact in order to give emphasis to a point that is being made. Judges chapter 10. Here God is speaking to the children of Israel, who to one degree or another, now that they are in the land of Canaan, God has given them the land. They have done just what God has said not to do, not to embrace the gods of the Canaanites. They have done that. Notice in verse 14 of Judges 10. God says, "Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." Now, God is not stating His belief that Israel's false gods will be able to save them. He knows that that is not the case. Here He is using irony to make His point that they will not be able to save them. If you trust in these gods, okay, fine. Then when the armies of your enemies come and attack the nation, cry to them and let them save you. Don't come to me. Go to these gods that you have chosen. Let those gods save you. The point is, those gods will not be able to save them. But here a statement is made. They, He says, or let them save you in your time of distress. Of course they won't save them. This is irony. This is a statement contrary to fact in order to make a point. Another example, a final example, is in Amos chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Amos 4, verses 4 and 5. Remember, the background of the book of Amos is that the northern kingdom of Israel, after the division of the two kingdoms, after the death of Solomon, in order to prevent the inhabitants of the northern kingdom from going to Jerusalem to worship God in Jerusalem as God had commanded, the first king of the north set up Jeroboam the first, set up golden calves in Dan in the north and Bethel on the southern border of the northern kingdom in order for the children of Israel to worship God in the image of these calves, so that they would not go into the southern kingdom to Jerusalem and their loyalties would not be divided. And notice what is said through the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Amos says to the inhabitants of the northern kingdom, "Come to Bethel." Now, Bethel is the place where one of the calves was in the southern part of the northern kingdom. "Come to Bethel and transgress." Here He commands them to sin. "Come to Bethel and transgress, and to Gilgal and multiply transgression." Now, is God, through His servant Amos, encouraging Israel, commanding Israel to sin in their calf worship? No, not at all. He's using irony to say, go ahead and do what you've been doing and see what that's going to get you. And to see what judgment is going to come, and see if these calves will be able to protect you and provide for you as I can. This is irony. He's not commanding them to sin, but He's making a point by using this statement which is contrary to fact in order to emphasize a point. That is irony. Now, those are 14 of the short figures of speech. That is not an exhaustive list. There are other short figures of speech. We will not look at those. They are not found as much as the ones we have looked at. So rather than making this an exhaustive and unending study, we have limited our study to only 14 short figures of speech, hopefully the ones that you will find most often when you are studying the Scriptures. Secondly, under figures of speech are opaque figures of speech. Opaque figures of speech. Let me read to you what Mickelson says in his book, Interpreting the Bible, concerning opaque figures of speech. many seemingly obscure statements of the Bible can be brought into focus by seeing their context, language, and historical cultural background. But there are other passages where genuine obscurity exists and which cannot be interpreted by looking at the context, language, and historical background. Sometimes the original writer may not have intended to puzzle his contemporary readers, but did so anyway. At other times, the obscurity is no doubt intentional. In neither case should we simply pass over such materials. Rather, they are a challenge to any interpreter. So there are obscure passages that are not clearly understood, not clearly seen through, thus the designation opaque figures of speech, those that are not clearly seen through, clearly understood. Now we're going to look at two of those very briefly, the first one being riddles. Riddles. There are riddles in the Word of God that sometimes are not very clear. According to Mickelson, sometimes they're intended not to be clear, to cause the original readers and to cause us to stop and think and meditate and seek to understand what is being said. Sometimes the context is helpful. Sometimes the ongoing explanation of what is meant is helpful. But sometimes they are not very clear at all. Now, a riddle, by definition, is a concise saying which is intentionally formulated to tax the ingenuity of the hearer or reader when he tries to explain it. So intentionally tax our brain power. That is a riddle. And let me give you an example, first of all, of what some writers have called a secular riddle. That is a riddle that is has no sacred meaning or no sacred intent, and an example of that is found in Judges chapter 14, a passage with which we are all familiar. Not intended to relate some sacred truth, but a riddle nevertheless. And as you turn there, you will immediately see that it is a riddle with which you are familiar. This is the riddle, remember, that Samson told to the Philistines. Judges 14 and verse 14, "And he that is Samson said unto them, out of the eater came forth food, and out of the strong came forth sweetness, and they could not in 3 days declare the riddle." That is a secular riddle. Samson was not intending to communicate to them any sacred truth. He was not making a point of theology. He was simply playing with the Philistines, speaking of the jawbone of the ass and so on and so forth. Or the skull of the lion, I think it was. But then there are sacred riddles in the Scriptures, and I will give you an example of that in the book of the Revelation in chapter 13. Intended to relate some sacred or theological truth. Revelation chapter 13. Again, another familiar passage. In this chapter, you have in the first 10 verses the first beast out of the sea. In verses 11 through 17, the second beast out of the earth who made all to worship the first beast. And then notice the riddle in verse 18. "Here is wisdom. He that has understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. That is a riddle. A riddle that 2,000 years later we still haven't figured out. A lot of us think we have, but I suspect that most of us have not. That is a biblical riddle. And in this case, it is not a secular riddle. It is not like the riddle of Samson. But it is a biblical riddle to communicate, even though it does not communicate, at least to me, very much theological truth. But that is the intent of what is being said. So that's an example of an opaque figure of speech, not easily seen through, that is, riddles. But in addition to that, under this heading of opaque figures of speech, there are fables. Fables in the Scriptures. Now, in using that word, I'm not suggesting that anything in the Word of God is untrue, like Aesop's fable and some of these other things. That's not what is being said. But there are things in the Word of God identified as fable. That is, a fictitious story. A story given to teach some moral lesson. Intended by the Spirit of God, intended by the biblical writer to make a point. But the story itself is not true. It's not a real story. It's a fictitious story. Mickelson, again, in his excellent work, says the characters are often members of the animal or vegetable kingdoms whose actions, being contrary to the natural activities of animals or trees, depict the vagaries, emotions, and failures of human beings. So it is a story of something that happens in the animal kingdom or something that happens in the vegetable kingdom, giving attributes to animals, giving attributes to plants that clearly they do not have, but for the purpose of making a point. That is a fable. For instance, turn with me to Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9, clearly a fable being used for the purpose of making a point. Judges chapter 9. Now in this context, Gideon has had several children. One of his children, whose name was Abimelech, was Gideon's son by a concubine from Shechem. Now you will remember, hopefully, that Gideon lived further north than Shechem, up in the Jezreel Valley. Here in Shechem, he had a concubine. He has a son by this concubine, whose name is Abimelech. In order to inherit all that Gideon has, he kills all of Gideon's other sons. And then the inhabitants of Shechem declare that Abimelech is king. And he kills all of Gideon's sons except one who he could not find. That surviving son is Jotham. And Jotham goes down to Shechem. He goes up on Mount Gerizim there at Shechem, and he declares this fable to the inhabitants of Shechem in order to make a point. He's pronouncing judgment on them, but he does it in terms of a fable, a story that is not true, but it makes the point. Notice beginning in verse 8 of Judges chapter 9. Jotham says, "The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'You reign over us.' But the olive tree said unto them, 'Should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to wave to and fro over the tree?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said unto them, 'Should I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave to and fro over the trees?' And the tree said unto the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' And the vine said unto them, 'Should I leave my new wine, which cheers God and man, and go to wave to and fro over the trees?' Then said all the trees unto the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said unto the tree, 'If in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade, and if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" Now clearly that's a fable. Trees don't speak to other trees. Trees don't have a king. Trees don't submit to other trees as their king. This is a story. This is a fable being told by Jotham in order to make a point to the inhabitants of Shechem, who have made Abimelech king in the place of his father Gideon. Now notice Jotham in this passage interprets. He doesn't simply leave this to the interpretation of the men of Shechem. Most likely they would not have understood it. But notice, beginning in verse 16, he interprets the fable. "Now therefore," says Jotham, "if you have dealt truly and uprightly, and that you have made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal," that is another name for Gideon, "with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hand, for my father fought for you, and adventured his life, and delivered you out of the hands of Midian, and you are risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons, 70 persons, upon one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his maidservant king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If you then have dealt truly and uprightly with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice you in Abimelech. Let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech." So here he interprets the fable. He has drawn this picture of the trees going to those that they would consider to be worthy to be king, and none of them wanted to be king. And he finally goes to this little bramble bush that is practically worthless, and he asks him, and the bramble bush agrees but makes some stipulations. And Jotham then interprets this fable in light of the present context, in light of the fact that his father is dead, all of his brothers are dead, and this half-brother by a concubine in Shechem has been anointed king by the inhabitants of Shechem. And he pronounces judgment upon them. He pronounces judgment upon Abimelech. He pronounces judgment upon the house of Shechem by using this fable to make his point. Another example, and the final example, is in 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14, another example of a biblical fable. That is a story made up by the person who is speaking in order to make a point. Amaziah is king in Judah. Under the blessing of God, he has defeated the Edomites, which he did not think he would be able to defeat. He has become proud because of it, and he decides to see how mighty he is by going against the northern kingdom of Israel. So here's the southern kingdom of Judah defeating the Edomites to their southeast, and now he feels his oats and decides to go against his northern neighbors, his northern brethren in the northern kingdom of Israel. And what we have here is a fable by the king in the north, Jehoash. And this king in the north is responding to the king in the south and his threats to come and do battle with him. Notice in verse 9 of 2 Kings 14. "And Jehoash, the king of Israel," that is the northern kingdom of Israel, "sent to Amaziah, the king of Judah," that is the southern kingdom, saying, 'The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, Give your daughter to my son to be his wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled down the thistle.'" Now, you need to know, in order to properly interpret this, what a thistle is like compared to the mighty cedar. Well, here the king in the north was comparing himself to the mighty cedar. And this king, and this proud king in the south who had just defeated the Edomites, he's comparing him to a thistle, when compared to a cedar is not very much. And he says this thistle, this unimportant little bush, went to this mighty tree asking that this mighty tree give his daughter to this little bush to be a wife. Well, immediately, it's clear that that's not the thing to do. And while the bush was waiting for an answer, along came an animal and stepped on it and killed it. That's the point that he's making. But then notice, he doesn't simply make that point. He interprets what he is saying in order that the king in the south will not misunderstand. Verse 10. You have indeed smitten Edom. You've defeated the Edomites. And your heart has lifted you up. Glory, therefore. But stay at home. And abide at home. For why should you meddle to your own hurt, that you should fall, even you and Judah, with you? In other words, what I have described in this fable is going to happen to you. You, this little thistle, think you are big enough to come and take on this great cedar. If you come, you're going to be stepped on. Be happy with the battle that you've won, but stay at home. So he tells him, he makes this point, not by simply saying that, not by simply stating it verbally, but he draws him a picture of what's going to happen to him if he comes up against the king in the north. Well, those are fables, at least two examples of fables that are used in the Scripture, stories created, fictitious stories, created for the purpose of making a point. And, of course, we find these mostly in the Old Testament. Well, our time is gone. We have looked at the short figures of speech. We have looked at these opaque figures of speech. When we come back, God willing, next week, we will look briefly at extended figures of speech, and then we will move on to our next subject, which will be a typology. A brief study of typology, types in the Word of God. Well, let us close with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this privilege that you have given us to study these things. Even though at times they are academic, we are thankful that we have this opportunity so that when we come to these things in the Word of God, we will be able to understand them and not be led astray and not misunderstand what you are seeking to communicate through those that you called to write down your Word. We ask our Father that you would help us as we continue to read our Bibles, as we are reminded of these things that we have studied, as we seek to put them into practice, that we would be more faithful interpreters of your Word, that we would be able to be more faithful in serving you. Bless us, we pray, as we continue our study. Be with us now in the moments ahead as we fellowship with one another, as we seek to take care of things that need to be taken care of, and then as we gather together again to worship you. Help us, we pray, to remember the purpose for which we are here, that we would gather to worship you as you deserve to be worshipped. We ask for these mercies through our Lord Jesus. Amen.